Well, it was exactly 1 year ago, the last Sunday of May 1999, actually it was May the 30th last year, that I began the Y2K series on the Bible and the future, which was prompted, you recall, by a surge of interest at that time in biblical prophecy. People were looking at Y2K and thinking that disaster was coming, and there was all this interest in what is going to happen at the end of history. Y2K has come and gone, not with a roar, but a peep. And so you can get a lot of books on prophecy pretty cheap right now, probably, you know, deep discounts. Isn't that human nature, though? You know, we're all interested in what does the Bible say about the future when we think our computers are going to crash. And then when, mercifully, life goes on as usual, remember, don't forget that last May, many people, knowledgeable people, were saying, May 2000, we're going to be just coming, digging our way out of the chaos of a collapsed economy and basic services disrupted and all kinds of stuff, and who knows what kind of condition we'll be in. And life has gone on pretty much as usual. The economy is doing pretty well, a few bumps in the road, but God has been very gracious, and so the response is that, well, thanks for the thoughts, but we don't need to look at prophecy anymore. Thank you very much. We can get back to the more important things of life, like making money and establishing this world as home. I tried to shake that up a little bit the last couple of weeks by talking about the judgment day that is coming when Jesus returns and about the new heavens and the new earth that He will establish. And now after 1 year, we come to the concluding message of the 24 messages on biblical prophecy. And I end where I began, with Colossians chapter 1. I don't claim to be O. Henry, but I will take his device and end where I began. Colossians chapter 1, as John read that, let me read again. This was the message I preached May 30th last year. I'm not going to give you the same message. It was the same verses that I started with back then. Remember verses 3 to 6, kind of the keynote of the whole series. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the Word of Truth, the Gospel that has come to you. So you have a faith and a love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now I want to end with verse 27, because that's where he elaborates a little more. He's a little more precise about that hope that he's talked about. And the climax of his thought in that paragraph that John read, this the glorious riches of the mystery which he's proclaiming, is, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the hope which is stored up for you in heaven that he's spoken of in verse 5. The full revelation of that simple phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what fuels our faith and our love as Christians. There's something about the new heavens and the new earth that the biblical writers describe that can be called glory. And the state in which we enter, a state of glorification. Do you remember what John read in Romans chapter 8? In verse 30, what is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you and I will await being glorified. If you have been justified, declared righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ this morning, you can count on it, absolutely, you will one day be glorified. What does that mean? Back in verse 17, notice he had said, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So to be glorified is to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, that ought to take your breath away. To share in the glory of Christ. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings, Paul says, you think about that, then you take all your present sufferings. They're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Christ in you. The hope of glory. No wonder this fuels your faith and your love every day. This world is a world of pleasure and pain, of new life and of death, of joy and of grief, of hope and disappointment. But beyond it all, for the Christian, there is the hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you to be fully revealed in all of His glory. And so I want to conclude this entire series by this text and that one phrase at the end of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, by making 2 points from that pregnant little phrase there at the end of verse 27. And even if you have not followed all the arguments about dispensationalism and covenant and the place of Israel in history and prophecy, and even if you don't understand to this day the difference between the preterist and the idealist view of Revelation and the 7 cycles of the book of Revelation and your charts and all the rest of that, and if all of that is still a bit fuzzy to you, then I hope at least that as we look at this one phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that while it is full of mystery, its meaning and its application will be crystal clear to you. 2 points. First of all, what is our hope then? The hope of our glory is Christ in you. What does that mean? Remember Jesus, the night that he was betrayed and the evening before his death, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus said these astounding words, I have given them, that's you and me, who are in Christ, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Jesus has passed on to you and to me his own glory. That is his nature. Is in you, if you belong to Him by faith. But you still sin. You still fail. There are so many ways that you and I do not display His glory. Do we look back over this last week? And you feel like, you know, man, where I was in the workplace, where I was in my neighborhood, the glory of Christ was displayed in its majesty. Not quite. Not fully. Maybe more than you realize. But there are so many ways that we fall short and we fail to display His glory. But Paul says when He comes, this work of His remaking you, which the Bible calls sanctification, will be completed in what the Bible calls glorification, where you will be like Christ. That's why he says after verse 27, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's the ultimate goal. That you and I will be perfect. We will be like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. John says, we shall see Him as He is, and when we see Him as He is, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him in all His glory. And that's your hope. Christ in you, fully revealed, fully displayed, the hope of glory. And what does that mean? Well, negatively, as a, you know, what it means will no longer be true, and then positively, what will be true. Negatively, it means there will be no more suffering. We talked about that last Sunday, and even as we were talking about that, it was right around that time that Janice Gassman realized she felt no movement of the baby she was carrying and expected to be born this past week, little Christian. And they went into the hospital, and the doctor said the baby had died. And last Sunday evening, Janice Gassman gave birth to a tiny, beautiful, red-haired, blue-eyed little baby boy who was dead. The pain, the suffering. I thought this week as I thought about that, how blessed we are to live in a time when that is so rare. Other times in history, it was much more common. Other places in our world today, it's much more common. But that's no comfort to Janice and John. For one is too many. And why them? We don't know. We can't explain and understand suffering. But the hope that the Bible gives us is when Jesus Christ comes, there will be no more death. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more grief. Death will have lost its sting. And there will be no such experiences as the painful experience of Janice and John this week. That's our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is essentially life. But it also means that there will be no more sin. Suffering is associated with sin. And so much suffering here is related to sin. I was just reading a couple of weeks ago in an article from Church Around the World about the terrible experiences of the abuse of women around the world today. And you think of that suffering in this present evil age, just a couple of thoughts from that article. They mentioned that gender violence around the world now causes more deaths and disability among women ages 15 to 44 than cancer, malaria, traffic accidents, or war. The World Health Organization says that 1 in 5 women is physically or sexually abused in her lifetime. Each year, 2 million female children under the age of 18 are forced or deceived into the sex trade. 1 million of those girls are Asian. 1 in every 4 South African women is assaulted by her boyfriend or husband every week. Approximately 130 million women in at least 28 African countries have experienced female genital mutilation. In the United States, a woman is beaten every 16 seconds. Every year, over 4 million women are victims of severe assaults by their boyfriends and their husbands in the United States. And some of you women who hear this have your own experiences, some of which perhaps nobody else knows. That's just one example of the suffering that comes from sin that continues in our world. But when Jesus Christ comes, you and everyone that you see and live with, if you belong to Him and are in that new heavens and the new earth where Christ will be in you, the hope of glory, everyone will be as loving and as kind as Jesus Christ Himself. No distinction in the capacity and consistency of our love for one another. Christ in you
the hope of glory.
Positively, what does this mean? It means that such a world will be better than Eden. You know, what was Eden like? We think of the perfect existence of the garden I described a little bit last week, the freshly minted plants and animals and everything that God had made coming from His rich imagination. But we know that Christ in you, the hope of glory in the new heavens and the earth, new earth will be better than that. Well, how do we know? We don't know what it'll all look like. Who knows what streets of gold mean and a sea of glass. One day I think the sea of glass means the crystal sea, which the Bible talks about in Revelation. The sea always has to do with trials and unrest and turbulence, and I think what it means is you will walk on the sea. You will no longer sink. You will no longer be subject to trial. You will stand upon it. A lot of things, a lot of images. We can't, you know, explore exactly what all those mean. But one thing we know is that in Eden, Adam and Eve were on probation. You can live here as long as you are obedient. There is a command, and you can choose to obey it or not to obey it. Do not eat of that one tree, lest you die. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived before they did that, before they disobeyed. Martin Luther thinks it was about 20 minutes. But Martin Luther didn't have a very high view of human nature. He probably thought they blew it even before they were sinful. Who knows? You know, maybe he's right. Could have been a few hours, probably more like days at least, maybe a few weeks, maybe months, maybe years. We don't know. But what we do know is there was always the insecurity that you could lose paradise. And in fact, they did. But you will never lose your place in the new heavens and the new earth, because it'll be Christ in you. His nature confirmed in you. The hope of your glory. And you will not be on probation, because He will have confirmed His righteousness in your heart and in your mind and in your whole being. You see, we view this world and we think that those things which are really fun, really enjoyable, tend to either be illegal or immoral or unhealthy or fattening. I mean, at least one of those. And that's because of the twisted nature in us. You see, we think if it really is fun, there's got to be something that's probably prohibitive or deficient about it. But Christ in you, the hope of glory, means that your purest passions run wild will be consummated in complete harmony with His glory. And the two joined in perfect harmony will be unspeakable bliss. You have never known the kind of passion that you will have in heaven. In the presence of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in that address that John referred to, The Weight of Glory, which last I had heard was out of print. John said something about what was maybe back in print. But we have one copy of it in the library that some generous person gave, either not realizing what a treasure it was or they wanted to bestow us a treasure. And so it is only with great risk in signing out your mortgage in your home that you can take that book out. But it's in our rare book room, you know. But you can borrow it. But in that book, in the famous address that he gave, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis observes that, in fact, rather than our passions being too strong, they are, in fact, too weak. He says we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. In fact, that glory will not only be better than Eden, it will be better than anything you could imagine. The Bible says that, you know. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's revealed it to us by His Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible pictures in one of its images of this glory a wedding feast, which you and I and all of God's people are gathered together as the bride of Christ, and we are presented to the Lamb, the groom, at that wonderful, majestic feast held in His honor to display our glory, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. What is that going to be like? I don't know, but I thought about it when I was reading Antonia Fraser's biography, Mary Queen of Scots. Very good biography about Mary Queen of Scots, 16th century, during the Reformation and all the conflict was going on then. Mary Queen of Scots was married to the Dauphin of France in 1558 in April. And the French were determined that they were going to hold a wedding that would outdo any wedding that had ever been held. They closed Notre Dame Cathedral for weeks just to prepare the decorations. And then when they finally came to that day, the 24th of April, 1558, there was a parade. I mean, you couldn't even see Mary. She was off. I mean, you talk about back at the end of the aisle. She was out of sight a couple of miles because that's how long the procession was. The first were the Swiss guards, and then came the dukes, and then came various heroes and nobles and princes. Then came 100 gentlemen in waiting, garbed in their best and their finest. In fact, Fraser says that the writer who was the recorder of what this looked like, she said as he read the description of it, the writer himself seems frequently to be awed by the magnificence of what he's recounting. He can barely bring himself to describe it. Well, then you finally get to the king, the Dauphin of France, the king-to-be, and finally there's the centerpiece of the occasion, Mary, Queen of Scots. She's dressed in a robe as white as lilies, so sumptuous and rich that the pen of the contemporary observer fell from his hands at the thought of describing it. Her train was so long it took two girls to hold it up, to continue the procession. And the crown. Oh, let me tell you about the crown. On her head was a golden crown garnished with pearls and rubies and sapphires and other precious stones, as well as one huge carbuncle worth over 500,000 crowns. The crown, in fact, was so heavy that as the procession continued to where they were finally at the banquet, they had to get one lord in waiting to take the crown off her head because her neck was strained. She couldn't hold her head up anymore from the weight of the gold and the precious gems. During the procession, they threw out gold and silver to the crowds to celebrate the occasion. They come to the church and they enter in through the royal canopy upon gold carpets. As they come inside, there is all the heads of the church in all their finest with all their jewels, and they have the wedding, and then they go out for the entertainment that is a ball that lasts till 4 or 5 in the afternoon. And then after that, they proceeded to the palace of the parliament where things really got going. 12 artificial horses made of gold and silver cloth were brought into the ballroom. They're each drawing coaches that have a member of a choir all singing in golden coaches drawn by gold and silver horses. Then 6 ships were drawn into the ballroom, their silver sails so ingeniously made that they seemed to be billowing in an imaginary wind, and the ships themselves gave the impression of truly floating on the ballroom floor. And this went on for days. one surprise after another of the magnificence, of the glory of the King of France. And that glory is nothing. Is absolutely nothing compared to the glory of Christ in you when you as His bride will be displayed before Him in that wedding banquet where we shall come and take our place by His side and we shall look with adoring eyes into His face. My Lord, my Savior, my groom, my lover, Christ in you, the hope of your glory. Well, I could go on and on, but I can't. So let me try to wrap up this whole thing by just three observations about the effects of this hope. What does it mean? First of all, this hope gives meaning in history. Colossians 1:19 tells us that God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Ephesians 1 gives us the same idea. All things are to be reconciled under the headship of Jesus Christ. History has a direction, it has a purpose. Every minute and every detail is under the sovereign control of God. Contemporary writers, however, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you need to maybe stretch your imagination a little bit to understand what it is like to understand history with no concept of a biblical worldview. It's something like seeing history as a rapidly accelerating bullet train, 150, 180, 200 plus miles an hour, hurtling down the track and realizing that no one is at the controls. And postmodernism has come to the further realization that there really aren't any tracks. And so Time magazine asked a number of questions about the future. One example, are we going to be soon blasted to smithereens by an errant asteroid that may be right now headed in our path and undetected? Who knows? Might we be wiped out by some virus and an epidemic that will make our species extinct? Who can say? What is the future of the human race? You see, if there isn't any sense that it is moving toward a judgment day, where everyone either gets what they deserve and are changed to be consistent with the likeness of their nature, or you get what Jesus deserves and become consistent with His nature, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then you have no idea what may lie ahead. But you see, the Bible gives us that picture, Christ in you, the hope of glory, by which you know that there is meaning and purpose that lies ahead. History is going somewhere, and God is in control of it. Secondly, it gives us hope in suffering. We saw last week that Johnny Erickson said that suffering is what gets us ready for heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Remember when we talk about heaven, more precisely what we mean. Heaven is that intermediary state between our death and the resurrection, the general resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ. So we will be with Him in heaven, reigning with Him, but then in His at that day of judgment, when this heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire, there will come a new heavens and a new earth. So we will be in that cosmos on a reconstructed, recreated earth. And at that time, all of this earth's disappointments will have disappeared. But it's this earth's sufferings that wean us from its false promises. And so I warrant that John and Janice Gasman look forward to heaven a bit more this Sunday than they did last Sunday. And so do you. If you've lost a loved one, or you've suffered some tragedy, some keen disappointment, and gradually you begin to see living with and for Jesus is all that really gives the lasting joy. And Christ in me, the hope of my glory, is what's stable and sure. You see, that's the thing that calls you home. It's the thing that describes, this is what we can look forward to. Eric Alexander, a Scottish preacher, talks about an old Welsh couple who lived in a kind of a ramshackle little cottage. But their son had made it big as an architect in the city. And from his love for his parents, he designed for them a beautiful little bungalow by the sea. While he was preparing it, he sent them the blueprints for it. And Alexander talks about how this Welsh couple would, when anyone would come to visit, they'd pull out the blueprints and they'd show, look at, this is what our son's preparing for us. See, there's the cottage, there's the bedroom, and here's the kitchen, there's the garden, there's the view to the sea. One day, the mom said to a visitor, you know, as we look at this blueprint, sometimes it seems like we're already living there. We talked last week about starting each day, thinking for a few moments on the way from the bed into the bathroom. First thought of the day, conscious as you can make it, think about heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, home, Christ in you, the hope of your glory. I don't know if you've done that or not. I urge you to try it this week if you hadn't, but are you beginning to live by the blueprint? I mean, do you look at this book and say, man, that's the blueprint of my home. That tells me, those are the clues. That gives me an idea of what I was made for and what I'm headed toward and what Jesus has for me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And finally, you see, this is our purpose for living. Christ in you, the hope of glory, gives you that purpose. It's where we began last May. Remember? That's what I said at the beginning of the message here. The faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. He goes down verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Worthy. Remember that word? That's that word from Ephesians 4:1, axios. The word that means to bring the scale of the balance of a scale into equilibrium. What Paul's saying there is not that you get out there and start living worthy of all He's given you. He couldn't do that. Never in a million years. What He's saying is, I pray that your life will begin to come into equilibrium with the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, that you may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in His inheritance for the saints in the kingdom of light. What a sentence! That's your hope! Again, Lewis picks up on this idea in The Weight of Glory. The glory has the idea of fame, reputation. And so you see here this idea that Paul describes in verse 10, that Lewis picks up on, the idea of fame being recognized by those who are important is reflected in the hope of glory far beyond what any group of people or even the nations on earth could recognize in you. Your Heavenly Father, Creator of all, will recognize you. And He will be pleased in you. You see what it says, verse 10? So that you may live a life worthy and may please Him in every way. And you and I are so aware of how many ways that we do not please Him in our disobedience. You fail day after day, week after week, and we confess as a regular part of our worship our failings. But when Christ is fully revealed in you, the hope of your glory, you will never fail again. You will please Him and you will be conscious, as Lewis says, with a childlike consciousness and delight in the pleasure of their parent, knowing, my daddy is pleased with me. And you will at that point delight in His pleasure in you and your adoration of Him, because you will share in the very glory of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God Himself could not have conceived of a higher destiny for you than that, because it is to share in the glory of His own Son. Is that enough for you? Let's pray. Oh, God our Father, open our eyes that we might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that the goal of that, the hope of that, the longing of our purest passions, knitted together in perfect harmony with the glory of your splendor and your reputation, is unleashed in us, in our faith and our love, day by day, here, that we live as a people with a purpose and a direction. Oh, Lord, fuel our lives this week with a deepening love for you and hope in you. May no one here miss that hope. May we live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.